Let's turn together to Genesis chapter 16. I'll be reading this chapter in its entirety. Please listen to God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This chapter narrates how Abram and Sarai decided to seek children through Hagar, Sarai's servant. The result of their plan is the birth of Ishmael. I'll begin today by looking at Sarai's plan and the trial of faith that it represents. I call it a trial because the New Testament confirms that Ishmael was not the child of the promise. He was not the child that God had said to Abraham you would have, and through these descendants, through this seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Paul very clearly speaks to the churches in Rome and in Galatia, using Isaac and Ishmael as examples. From Abram and Sarah, we can see how impatience grows and how they sought to fulfill God's promises in their own wisdom and by their own means. As I said, the result was the birth of Ishmael to Abram and Hagar. And something else was born that day. Along with Ishmael's birth came many trials and conflicts just between those two brothers, between their mothers, and between their descendants that still last today. Descending from Ishmael and from Isaac are generally the Jewish and the Muslim or Arab people of today. And all it takes is the opening of the morning paper to see the continuing struggle that happens between the children of Isaac and the children of Ishmael. That resulting trial and resulting resulting trouble came when Abram and Sarai doubted God's word and took it into their own wisdom to try to fulfill his promises. As I preach today and focus on Sarai and her plan, the lesson that we would learn from this passage is that when God's answer is delayed, we must learn to wait patiently. When God's answer is delayed, we must learn to wait patiently upon him. For your notes, we'll consider Sarai's trial, Abram's trial, and then waiting on the Lord. For Sarai, the trial was that she was barren. She had no children and was apparently unable to have children. The New Testament in Romans says that Sarah's womb was dead. She was not able to have children. In that culture, which was dominated by the family, this constituted a grave disgrace, not just to Abram, but to Sarai as well. But even beyond the disgrace of being barren, something more motivated Sarai's action. Sarai was a full participant in the covenant of promise. She knew what God had said to her husband, and she was a full participant in that. And most importantly, she knew and understood that God had said that through Abram's descendants, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. So on the one hand, we could say that Sarah was motivated by the disgrace of barrenness. But on the other hand, we could also say that Sarah was motivated by the promises of God and the seeking to accomplish those promises. We saw Abram do a very similar thing when he went down into Egypt. When he went to Egypt, he recognized that his wife was a beautiful woman, and he was fearful for his own life because of that. And he asked Sarah to lie about their relationship and to say that she was Abram's sister rather than his wife. If you remember back to that passage, we saw that Abram was motivated by the promises as well. He reasoned that as the focal point of the promise, that he'd better survive. So he better do everything possible and everything in his power to make sure God's promise survived. And just by saying it that way, it makes it sound ridiculous, doesn't it? To do everything in our power to make sure that God's promise survives. That does sound ridiculous when I say it that way. But the intensity of the trials and the tribulations that we face really bear down upon us. And they wear us away to the place where we begin to doubt and we begin to wonder if we can trust that God's word is true. For Abram, and when he went to Egypt, those promises motivated him to try to preserve his own life in an unlawful way. And the same thing is true here in Sarah's case. She had the promises of God in mind, that Abram would have a child through whom the world would be blessed. And yet, she is at a loss as to how that promise was going to take place, how God was going to accomplish it when she herself knew her own body and knew that over the years she had been unable and apparently would not be able to give Abram children. I read from Romans, and it says that Abram received and believed the promises, even though his own body was dead, being 100 years old, and even though his wife's womb was dead. And so here is Sarah, understanding the promises of God, and understanding that Abram must have a child, and reasoning that if she was not able to bring this child into existence, perhaps it could be accomplished through her servant girl Hagar. I like the way Calvin expresses the dilemma. He says that the desire of Sarai proceeds from the zeal of faith, but her faith was defective. It's a zeal that proceeds from faith, but has missed something important. Unfortunately, we will see that zeal, what it misses is that it doesn't go forward trusting in God, and therefore leads Sarah and Abram into grave error. Now, Sarah reasoned that perhaps the promise could be accomplished in this alternate way, and I need to point out that her plan to give her servant to Abram and have a child that way was actually a legitimate practice in the culture of her day. If you would have gone to the surrounding peoples around Abram, you'd found that not only was it customary, but it was viewed as an obligation by some of those cultures. That if a wife was not able to give a child, then she was expected to provide a servant. And that child was then adopted not as the child of the master and the slave, but was adopted as the husband and wife. The slave had no rights over that child. It became a child of the head of the household. And that was viewed not just as customary, but as an obligation. I'm not saying that is right, only that it was an accepted practice. In fact, I will demonstrate later that it was that this practice was unlawful and was a sinful practice. But Sarah, seeing her own dilemma and seeing the promises of God, reasoned that as owner and wife, that she would be able to get a child through her servant girl, Hagar. As I said, a zealous faith, but misguided and defective. That faltering faith can be detected especially in her words. They betray her disposition at this point. She said, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from having children." I want you to notice where she places the responsibility in this, in the dilemma that she's facing. She places it right in the lap of the sovereign Lord. And it's technically true. The sovereign God does control all things, even to the minuteness of opening and closing a woman's ability to have children. And so what she says is technically true, but Sarah missed two important facts. First of all, she missed the point that if it is indeed God who shut her womb, then God could also open it. And a sovereign God that can deny children can also allow. She missed that avenue of prayer, an avenue of going to God like Abraham had said and Abraham had done, and just poured out his heart and said, "God, you promised children, but I just don't see this happening, and I've appointed my servant as my heir." And the Lord accepted that prayer and strengthened Abram's faith in that situation. Sarah missed that and did not go to the Lord to pour out her heart. Rather, and this would be the second thing that Sarah missed, was that, well, she brings this not as just an observation, but as a complaint against God. She is calling God to account and saying that it is God's failure to bring his promises about. That mode of operation has been seen time and time again in Genesis. We see blame shifting and finger pointing all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned, but he blamed Eve. And Eve blamed the serpent. And both of them ultimately blamed God for their own sin. Dr. Boyce points out that the tendency to blame God arises when we fail to trust him. He says, this always happens when we stop trusting God. We do wrong. We say, God caused it to occur. Then when our plans go sour, we blame either God or others for the outcome. The difficulty is not with God. The sin is in ourselves. The fault is in our own bad choices. And can you see that in Sarah? First of all, she blames God for restraining her from having children. And then when her plan works out exactly as she wanted it to, and Hagar has a baby, or just becomes pregnant, that plan goes sour. Because Hagar then despised Sarah. And you can understand where that would arise. Hagar was able to do what Sarah could not. And suddenly the servant girl is raised up to the point of providing what the wife could not. And so Hagar, in pride, looks down her nose at Sarah. And now Sarah blames Abraham and says, look what you have done. God judge between you and me because of this terrible idea. Sarah's trial of faith led her to doubt God's promises, led her to blame God and to blame Abram. I focused on Sarah to this point because Sarah initiated this line of reasoning. She's the one who introduced the idea to Abram. But that doesn't mean Abram was without excuse. Far from it, in fact. And so as we continue to look at this passage, we'll see Abram's trial. Abram could have and should have trusted God himself and led Sarai to do the same thing. But instead of doing that, he followed Sarah's line of reasoning and was blind to his own error. You can almost see the line of reasoning that Abram would go through. In fact, I would say that as we face the trials and pressures of this life and the promises of God seem far removed from us, many times we too will follow this course of action. We will decide on what would be best and wisest to do. And then we will go and try to justify it. We'll go and try to think of the godly reasons why that this should be done. So Abram might have thought, God said the child would come from me, and my own wife has freely offered her servant to me. Shouldn't I listen to my wife? Shouldn't I use every available means that are open to me to take hold of the blessing that God offers? But Sarai and Abram sinned in this venture. Even if it was customary in the surrounding culture for the head of the household to take more wives or to take concubines or to adopt a child from a servant, that custom did not come from God. Even if all the people around did it, that fact should not have persuaded Abram. From the beginning, God established that children would be born to a husband and wife. God instituted the family. God instituted that there be one man and one woman exclusively belonging to each other, and that through this institution, the family, the command to fill and have dominion of the earth would be satisfied. That rules out any other form of having children. That rules out prostitution. It rules out adultery. It rules out taking another concubine, or to take Hagar as another wife, or to take a child from her. At the heart of their sin was that of doubt. Their faith in God faltered. said that Calvin calls their faith defective. He says, not indeed with regard to the substance of the promise, but with regard to the method in which they proceeded. Since they hastened to acquire the offspring, which was to be expected from God, without observing the legitimate ordinance of God. In other words, they saw the promise of God, the having of children, as justifying their breaking the law of God to satisfy that promise. The end, justifying the means. The end is that promise of God. Ultimately, Christ and the means, well, we're going to have children by whatever means. And yet they broke the law of marriage. The end does not justify the means. In fact, God, in his providence, never requires us to break his law. The goal of God's blessing, the goal of the blessings that God has given to us are indeed great goals and worthy of pursuit, but God would always have us to live responsibly, to work diligently, and to observe his law. In other words, God will never require you to bend or to break his purposes, to bend or break his revealed will, to accomplish any other perceived goal. For Abram and Sarah, he would accomplish his purpose through the ordinary means of having children, through a husband and a wife. And they must be diligent in that. But God would not have them break the covenant of marriage to bring about his purpose. He would have them to wait patiently on him to bring the promise about in his own way and his own time. That leads us to consider the waiting patiently upon the Lord. It has immediate implications when we consider God's work of salvation. Saving faith has classically been defined as being comprised of knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge refers to knowing and understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Assent refers to that gripping conviction of the truth and importance of the gospel. And trust refers to the personal surrender and waiting on God that occurs when we believe in him. One theologian calls this the crowning element of faith. That trust is the crowning element of faith. He says it's not merely a matter of the intellect knowing something, nor is it a matter of the intellect and emotions combined, knowing something and assenting that it's true. It is also a matter of the will, which determines the directions of life. It's an act of the soul by which it goes out to its object and embraces the Lord. This element of faith, this trust, is expressed in salvation as we call upon the name of the Lord. We understand that it is God who calls us to know, to assent to, and to trust in Christ for our salvation. And his word promises that he is able to save us to the uttermost. He calls us to profess our faith in him with our mouths, to believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. He calls us to repent of our sins and to believe in Christ, that we should wait patiently on him. Satan, on the other hand, would have us to believe otherwise. He would have us to believe that we are unworthy of salvation, which is actually true in and of ourselves. And Satan would have us believe that Jesus' work is not enough, that we must add something of our own to the work of Jesus to get the goal of eternal life. Satan would have us to rest in our own accomplishments, in our own holiness, rather than in the holiness of Christ. But that path leads to unfortunate conclusions. On the one hand, you might become quite satisfied with your own works and come to rest in them rather than casting yourself completely on the care of the Lord. The scriptures are clear. We are not saved by our own works. We are saved only by the justifying love of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there's another dangerous conclusion, that you become quite frustrated and desperate, that you can't seem to quite get it right. If Jesus' work isn't enough, and if you're resting in your own righteousness, and if you're honest about yourself, you must conclude that you are not good enough. Satan uses that device on non-Christians on non-Christians to leave them either in their own comfortable position, secure in themselves, or eternally frustrated with their inability to get it right. But he also uses it on you as believers. When we come to rest in our own righteousness, Satan robs us of our thankful and diligent obedience that springs from resting in Christ. Or it robs us of the joy of knowing that God has cleansed us from every sin, that he has made us a vessel of honor and glorious for his purpose. The trusting in the Lord and in him alone is the crowning element of faith. Well, that's saving faith. God also calls us to wait on him in every area of life. There are times when we know God's word, or clearly from God's word, what his promise is to us. And there are other times when God leads us to make decisions based upon his word, based upon our general knowledge of how he would have us to live. We make those decisions based on the foundation of responsibilities and promises of God, and we rest on him to accomplish his purpose in us. And while we rest in him, we use every lawful means that we can to accomplish those purposes. And I stress the lawful means. For instance, within the home, we believe that God has promised to be a God to us and to our children after us. To see that fruit mature and finally come about is a long time coming, isn't it? Some of you have been laboring years with your children and are beginning to see them become professing and communicant members of the church. You see them exercising God's gifts in their lives. It takes a long time, and it takes the exercise of those lawful means of grace. But we can be tempted to forsake those lawful means and pursue some quick fix. We might become overbearing and disciplined, thinking that we can just whip them into shape. We might push off the responsibility onto someone else. Instead, we are called to wait patiently upon the Lord and diligently use the means of grace that are available to us. The same is true for the work of the church. God has promised that he would build his church. He has given us the means of grace as a pattern. We can be tempted to forsake the promises of God and the provisions, looking for some quick fix. We can be tempted to water down the gospel of Jesus Christ to make it easier to swallow for the general public. We can be tempted, as some have done, to tone down the Bible because it sure speaks about sin a lot and stomps on our self-esteem time and time again. If we just made it a little easier to swallow, that surely God's kingdom would be advanced. Well, those are just two examples. You could apply it to every circumstance and every relationship, that of husbands and wives, that of children to parents, situations at work, at home, in your studies. God calls you to apply his word, to wait patiently upon him, and to diligently use the means of grace that are available to you. I'd like to make one final word of exhortation here, and that is that this temptation came upon Abram and Sarai after many years of faith. they were not immune to Satan's devices just because they were mature Christians. They had walked faithfully with the Lord for many years. They had seen God's provision time and time again. And even so, their faith was shaken by doubts and by impatience. The exhortation is that we must be on our guard against the attacks of Satan. He would have us turn our attention away from God. He would have us to doubt and to grow impatient as the situations are slow to change. He would have us to blame each other or to blame God himself for our current trials. In that light, we have Christ himself teaching us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are taught to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. We have seen Abram and Sarai in a very difficult situation. They faced a trial of their faith. And I want to close by acknowledging that today we all face similar hard circumstances and similar hard decisions and trials. Many times the goal that we see as where we ought to be is a long time coming. And it appears as if God is restraining us. We are tempted to worry and to doubt and to blame God for this. But God is faithful. God is faithful to keep us just as he kept Abram and Sarai. And in that light, we can know that he causes even our trials to work for his glory and for our good. It's no mistake that Paul mentions Abram in chapter 4 and the justification by faith that he received and moves from that to consider just the hard times and how God uses those in chapter 5. It says that Abram was justified by faith, and that when his body and the wife of, and his wife's body were dead. And then moves on into this great passage about perseverance and trials. Knowing that we are justified by God, by his grace, and through the gift of faith, means that we can patiently wait upon him in the midst of every trial. And not just wait upon him, but we can actually rejoice in those trials. Paul says we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. As you face the trials of this life and you face the difficulties and the promises of God seem a long time in coming, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, hope in God. Rest in his saving love, knowing that he does indeed work all things for his glory and for your good. Use every available and lawful means to accomplish those purposes and promises. But most of all, rest in his kind and tender love. Let's bow before him in prayer.